And by just for clarity, saying that I'm not real sure why I'm up here. Let me explain what I mean by that. I am by no means an expert on realized eschatology. In fact, when Jim called and asked me to do this, one of the reasons that I agreed to do it is because I knew very little about realized eschatology. I knew some of the names. I didn't even know all the names, as Kevin shared with us yesterday. And so it was a challenge to me to do the studying and reading to take on this task. I found out a few days later after I agreed from another friend of mine that Jim did not call me first because he'd asked one of my friends who couldn't be here. And I think maybe I'm just the last guy on the list that was dumb enough to say yes. And Jim kind of confirmed that. I called one day to talk to him about it, and he said, well, you're kind of like me. If I put a challenge in front of you, you can't say no, and I knew that, so I called you. And that may explain why I'm here. Some of my limited knowledge before has come from a professor down at Florida College who's a very good friend of mine, Jason Longstreth. And I don't know that we've put those resources available on the website, have we, Jim, from Jason? I'll get those to Jim, especially his master's dissertation on Matthew 24, which is pretty interesting stuff if you want to invest the time to read it. It's about the size of a Kevin K. outline, to kind of give you a warning. But when I got the invitation, I quickly decided to order all the books, and my wife wondered why I was spending so much money on that. And I was reading one of those books. I remember I was in an RV traveling to Florida. We were in a 19-hour drive. My family's going to Disney World, and my father-in-law's driving, and I'm reading the Truth Magazine's book just kind of as an overview. I'm sitting in the front seat, and I just start laughing out loud, and my wife says, what's going on? And I said, this is what I have to look forward to for the next couple of months. I said, this is what Cecil Rillis wrote about this subject. Brother King's book is one of the most tedious, boring, and redundant books I have ever read. It's certainly not one of those books that I could hardly lay down. And I wholeheartedly agree with every bit of that statement. I've tried to read all of The Spirit of Prophecy, but there were times I fell asleep in the process, and other times I just got mad and put it down. My assignment specifically is about the kingdom. I hope we don't have a whole lot of disagreement, but we might. But we'll see in the question and answer, which I've already determined Kevin will do most of the answering, and I'll just pawn those off on him. As we begin, I want to begin, though, with us looking at just the nature of the kingdom. And I'm not going to spend a great deal of time about the realized eschatologist view of the nature of the kingdom, because this is an area, I need to point out, we basically agree. Now, we agree to an extent, but we don't go to the extent they do. If you were to hear Don Preston preach on the nature of the kingdom, he will take Galatians and Haggai and make some 40 parallelisms that you'll sit there and scratch your head and go, how in the world did he find all of that? I think you've got this. I want to go over this since I'm the first speaker to remind us. One of the difficulties of this subject is they don't use our terms and they don't use our language. They use terms like literal or spiritual. And the idea there, when I think of literal, I think the opposite being figurative. When I think of spiritual, I think the opposite being earthly or material. And they don't use those terms. It's not even accurate from the beginning. I think Bill Reeves said if you took away this kind of special vocabulary, his case becomes hopeless. The difficulty is getting them to do that. But in the nature of the kingdom, they would say that it is a spiritual kingdom. Don Preston, who is the head of the Preterist Research Institute, which I've about become convinced just in his living room, posts a lot of stuff on websites and speaks a lot. But I tell you, if you listen and read to his view on the nature of the kingdom, Preston is so anti-Zionist movement that you could probably describe him as almost being anti-Semitic in some of his statements. He spoke in Daleville, Alabama on the nature of the kingdom over two lectures. You can find that lecture with a little bit. I think I put the link in my sources consulted. But in the introductory remarks, I want you to just listen to what he says and just understand this is in your outline. The religious Zionists are the ones we are concerned with. Why is that? Because at heart and core, this issue is the question of the nature of the kingdom. If you ask people today about Israel and the kingdom, they have one concept in mind, and that is the restoration of Israel as a theocracy. That is God ruling Israel through a visible form of a temple, priesthood, a sacrifice, etc., etc. Israel is, in that theory, Zionist perspective, that is, Israel restored, the nation of Israel. They believe that that has to be done in our day, in our time. Muslims are now on record as saying that if the Jews attempt to take over that mount again, it will be World War III. You think prophecy is not relevant? Why do the Jews believe they want that Temple Mount again to rebuild the temple? All this has to do with the nature of the kingdom. And then here's the emphasis I want you to see. We need to change the landscape of evangelical Christianity in regard to the concept of the nature of the kingdom. I think that last part's a little bit telling. John Caldwell was asked a couple times yesterday, what's their real motivation? I wonder if some of their real motivation is almost the anti-Zionist approach, at least in the aspect I'm dealing with. They are very, very charged against the Muslims, any Zionist, and we are all, by the way, classified kind of in that area to some degree. Anybody essentially that does not agree with him ends up being classified to some degree in that way. But I find that troubling that we have to change the landscape of evangelical Christianity in regard to the concept of the nature of the kingdom. I do think that's true. I think none of us in here, at least I hope, are premillennialists. We don't hold those views. So we would agree with them on their nature, and we need to teach about that. And there's a great deal dealt. I think Dawson deals with the Zionist movement, and other writers do as well. We're not going to dwell on that this morning. But this is a spiritual kingdom. The timing of such passages as Mark 9 and Luke 21, we've looked at those a little bit, is used as evidence to prove that the nature of the kingdom must be spiritual and not literal. In fact, I think it is King who said that if the church is literal, or the kingdom is literal and not the spiritual kingdom, then the church itself has occupied a false position for all of this time. There's an aspect of that I would agree with that. Let me just say quickly that these prophecies in the Old Testament that we usually consider to be kingdom prophecies, I do think we're fulfilled with the spiritual kingdom. I think we're all in agreement with that. Isaiah 2, 1 through 3, the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of all the mountains, be lifted above the hill, and all the nations shall flow to it. I believe that the spiritual kingdom has fulfilled that. I think the prophecies in Zechariah 12 and Zechariah 13 as well are the fulfilled through a spiritual kingdom. These passages, I think, we see fulfilled in Acts 2. We'll get to that in a little bit, as a spiritual kingdom applying those prophecies. Jesus did that himself in Luke 24. Even Daniel 2 would be fulfilled with this spiritual kingdom in verses 44 through 45. During the days of that fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire, we see the establishment of a kingdom that will last forever and cannot fall. And I think that that description alone makes that have to be a spiritual kingdom. An earthly kingdom cannot stand forever. That's just not possible. And so that description in Daniel 2, I think, not only implies, it necessitates that this is a God's spiritual kingdom. And I think Daniel's prophecy shows that. A kingdom that is more powerful than any other according to this text. Well, Colossians 2:15 says that all the rulers and authorities and those in power have been disarmed by Christ. I see that as a fulfillment of Daniel 2, 44 and 45. And so I think we would agree with them that this kingdom is spiritual. I think all of us in this room would agree with that. But when it comes to the establishment of the kingdom, we might start to disagree with that. I want to be very careful that we try to be as fair as possible in what we say. Now, one of the problems with this is trying to give you an overview of all of realized eschatology with one position is kind of like trying to nail jelly to a tree. It's just not possible. If you take everything I say as being the way they think, you will find somebody who's figured out another way to say something else. And we're going to deal with the allegory in Galatians 4. But as I told Kevin yesterday, I had not gotten a hold of McQuiggan's Eschatology Revisited book, and so I had not seen that he's saying that King has gone away from that. That does not mean other realized eschatologists have gone away from Galatians 4. Many of them still use it. And so I think it's still profitable for us to look at that in a moment. Wayne Jackson made a fair statement when he said, we must be careful here for the realized eschatologists' view of the kingdom in this area. It says, we must be careful here for the realized eschatologists do not contend that the kingdom did not come in any sense until AD 70. They concede that the kingdom came on Pentecost, but it was not in its glory. It was not in its power. It was not complete. It only received its glorious status and came with power. It only came with completeness when God destroys the Jewish nation in AD 70. We've kind of dealt with that already, that the church is established in the day of Pentecost and the spiritual kingdom is, and therefore there is this transition period. Now, I don't want you guys to think in this discussion I'm saying there's not a transition in any sense. I agree with much of what was said yesterday about accommodating the Jewish law and so forth. But the kingdom was established with power and glory in the day of Pentecost, I believe. We'll look at that soon. But they don't think that happened until the day of the destruction of Jerusalem. Understanding of time is a big aspect, and the Mello argument and a lot of the immediacy arguments that Kevin touched on, and I think Gary emphasized a little bit, they deal with this aspect. Dawson says about time, he says, God didn't say in Daniel 2:44, God didn't say this kingdom was at hand, near, right at the door, very soon. Of course, to a timeless God, it could have seemed to be an instant. But however, in man's time, it would have been several hundred years before God fulfilled the prophecy. So he's saying from Daniel to the time, where it had to be several hundred years. Now, in Matthew 3, John the Baptist says the kingdom is at hand. In Mark 1, Jesus says the kingdom of God is at hand. And so they would emphasize that Daniel says it's not at hand, so that would be several hundred years. But when John and Jesus say it's at hand, then it has to be very quickly. There's an immediacy about that. Well, the immediacy of language is an important thing because I think all of us have gone to Revelation 1:3 with our premillennialist friends, and we have said, well, the time is near, which means this had to happen soon. And from that aspect, I think we would agree with them on statements like John the Baptist and Jesus that this had to happen soon. But other passages, some appear to say, according to the realized eschatologist, that while it was soon, that there are other passages in the New Testament say it's not fully established yet. One of those is 2 Timothy 4 and verse 18. You can turn over there and read that with me if you'd like. But in 2 Timothy 4 and 18, it says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. The King James Version says, preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. And the realized eschatologist would ask, well, if the kingdom is fully established in Acts 2, then why in 2 Timothy 4 is Paul not in the kingdom? Now, we'll get to that in a minute, but you have to understand that there is going to be the way we treat all these words by the realized eschatologist is every time the word's kingdom used, it has to be the same thing, which is not true. I think we've dealt with that a lot, but that is their dealing with these texts. Same thing with 2 Peter 1:10 and 11. Be all the more diligent to make your calling election sure, for if you practice these qualities, you'll never fail. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If it's established in Acts 2, then why are we having to enter into the kingdom in 2 Peter 1? And there's also the receiving kingdom passage in Hebrews 12:28, that we're receiving a kingdom. Well, if it's already been established, why are we still receiving it? A lot of this goes back to Galatians 4, initially at least. Now, maybe King's done away with this reasoning, but we would all agree, I think, on this first point that Hagar is representative of the law of Moses and Sarah is the law or truth of Christ. But then he extends this to Ishmael being the physical kingdom of Israel and Isaac being the spiritual Israel. And he makes a big deal out of this. In fact, he includes a whole chart on this. But here's a quote. An element of confusion in prophecy is man's inability to see the two Israels born of Abraham. There's an Israel after the flesh and an Israel after the spirit. The fact is clearly shown in the allegory of Ishmael and Isaac. Both were born into the same household of Abraham, but one is said that he was born after the flesh, and the other said he was born after the spirit. Well, there is that literal spiritualized kind of emphasis he's putting on, and he does put those in all caps in his book. Another quote is, these two sons are typical of the two Israels of God, one born after the flesh, the other born after the spirit. He even includes a chart about this in his book. In your outline, this chart's at the bottom of page 9. It should be on the bottom of page 8. I think that got lost somewhere in translation between Word and the much more inferior product of Word Perfect that Jim uses. But there's great emphasis given to this. Here's a quote. While Ishmael and Isaac coexisted, neither received the inheritance. There's this idea that they live in the same house. While they're in the same house, neither one of them. And that's one of the troubling things I have by that. Some have wondered, well, which law are you under? Well, there's an aspect where you could press them and say, well, if neither received an inheritance as long as they're in the same house, then who got the inheritance from 80:30 to 80:70? And that's one of King's quotes is, neither gets the inheritance as long as both are there. Now, if you're going to extend that allegory that far, then does that mean nobody had hope in those 40 years in the eschaton and the last days? What do we do with that? Because he says, essentially, in order for Isaac to receive the inheritance, Ishmael had to leave. Well, according to the allegory, Ishmael didn't leave till 80:70. So what of those Christians up until that point? Now, I've not had correspondence with really any realized eschatologist to ask him that question. Maybe some of you have. I look forward to if you have in our time. This period of transmission between is called the last days. And we can say a whole lot about that. I would just tell you that there's a great amount of research in Kevin Kay's doctoral thesis that he shared with all of us on the last days. And you can refer it over to one of those 97 pages about that. Here's a quote about that by Dawson. He says that the last days began after the 400 years of biblical science, after the close of Malachi, coming of John the Baptist, whose work began 6 months before Jesus, who introduced Jesus as the Messiah. Obviously, the last days of the Mosaic Age concluded with the destruction of Jerusalem AD 70. This is one of the troubling things about, by the way, when you read the realized eschatologists, they will make statements, well, it's obvious that this happened in AD 70 with no obvious proof as to why it's obvious. I don't know if any of the rest of you, Kevin, you're probably as frustrated with that as I was, because I'm sitting there scratching my head, well, how's that obvious? Just because you say so? And they certainly don't accept that from us. Preston says, the term last days has nothing to do with the end of time or the end of Christian age or even as a definition of the entire Christian age. In my book, The Last Days Identified, I examined every major text that mentions the last days, so not one of them refers to the Christian age. I just share this with you because this is one of my favorite answers that Don Preston gives, which is, that's not true. If you want to know what is true, buy one of my books. And I find that pretty interesting in there. Cornerstone of that would be Joel 2:28-32, that the last days would come and the gifts of prophecy and so forth. And they would say, well, that existed during those 40 years. It doesn't exist today. Therefore, that cannot be the last days. But in Acts 2, Paul declares that those last days have begun in that time period. Again, see Kevin's outline. I think he did some great work on that. One more passage that's interesting I saw some of them throw into this mix is 1 Corinthians 13:11. There in that passage which talks about being a man and then growing up and maturing, and that which is in part will be done away when that which is perfect has come. And we've heard a lot of people, we've heard some who believe in the spiritual gifts explain that away as being Jesus. I think most of us would take the idea that it is the knowledge of the mystery. Once it is fulfilled, there's no need for the gifts. But they would tell you that that's the kingdom, that once it is fully matured, that then those gifts could be done away with. After that 40 years was over with, then that could be done away with. Here's a guy by the name of Sullivan wrote, the perfect thing is the goal, maturity, fulfillment of something is described as developing into manhood. 1 Corinthians 13:11, the perfect in stature of man is to bring to maturity the body of Christ, the church. That being the idea there. The boy child has reached manhood, maturity, is actively laboring in the work, that evangelizing the nations of the world. That's kind of the idea that some of them I see have used. There's a whole argument made here. I'm going to go past that just for the sake of time. It's in your outline and try not to deal with any more of that. We can talk about that later if you'd like. When did Jesus receive his kingly authority? I think that is a key point to understanding this. There is the discussion of entering the most holy place and waiting to come out. But maybe one of the more interesting approaches of this is in Luke 19 in the parable of the minas, that King makes this point. And if you turn over there, you'll find something interesting. Here again is where we kind of draw some ideas maybe too far. But in verse 12, it says, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. King suggests that this going after his ascension to heaven, that at that point, Jesus went away to a far country to receive his kingdom. And then at the end of that 40 years of the eschaton, he returns in AD 70, having fully, finally received the power and then able to rule as king over the throne. One of my interesting things about that is that in other places, King and Preston and others will say, well, to God, time doesn't make a difference. But obviously here it did somehow. And the distance of going to a far country has to be heaven. It's interesting how they draw some of these things to mean what they want. It's this tunnel vision that we've talked about. They can only see what they want to see out of these passages. But this is one of the more interesting things here that is said. Now, it's interesting, verse 27, he closes this by saying, as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. King says the destructions of the citizens cannot apply to Pentecost, but rather the fall of Jerusalem, which was at the time the king returned in judgment. So he kind of wraps the whole parable up by saying this is all about that. common response would be, well, what about in Matthew 28 where he tells the disciples, all authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth? Russell said, it's true that the theocratic king was seated on the throne on the right hand of the majesty on high, but he had not yet taken his great power. His enemies not yet put down, the full development, consummation of his kingdom could not be said to have arrived until by solemn public judicial act the Messiah had vindicated the laws of his kingdom, crushed beneath his feet his apostates and rebellious subjects. The final enemy to be crushed, according to a realized eschatologist, is Israel itself. Now, it's interesting that the final enemy that the spiritualized king has to crush is a physical enemy in that idea. And that's something else that troubles me a little bit. If this is a spiritual kingdom with a spiritual king, then why is it waiting on the destruction of a physical kingdom that keeps you from reigning spiritually? There's such a great contrast made between these two things, and yet to have this kind of idea just doesn't seem to add up to me in my study. Jesus could not then fully reign until this occurred, that Israel was placed under his feet. I'm going to take some time to answer the arguments then, and from just hopefully a couple of ways. Let me point out before we get into this, I do think it's important to note that we do agree with them, I think, for the most part on one thing, and that is that the nature of the kingdom is spiritual. We may not agree with all of the extensions they make and all the places they take that. But if you're looking for a common ground to kind of find, that is a place you can start. And I find sometimes in my study with other people, it's good to have that common ground, to have a place to start from. So I'd share that with you. But in Galatians 4, here is this idea that Ishmael and Isaac are shadows of the two kingdoms, and Israel representing the kingdom of Christ or the church, the children of promise in verse 28 of Galatians 4. And since they lived here together in this house, obviously that's a period of transition. The problem with that is that I don't think the context supports this argument. This section has to be considered in context of what Galatians 4 is talking about. And I think Gary made a great point that when we study, we have to really not pay as much attention to words that we want to see, but rather the context we're looking at. But in the first seven verses, Galatians 4 is emphasizing that we are no longer slaves, but we are sons. And the question being discussed by Paul here appears to be how to be sons rather than slaves. And using the son of a slave and the son of the free woman in verses 21 through 31 in relation to the covenants to show us that. The text in verse 21, if you'll notice, says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law?" This context is talking about the law and how the law would make you a slave rather than a son of promise who has the liberty according to this new gospel. I think it's important that in verse 24, the question is whether they're going to hold him to that slavery or the liberty of the new covenant. Verse 24, that's what he says he's talking about, is these two covenants. I think we have to be careful, and I had a discussion with somebody yesterday in some of our discussion about this. We sometimes make the same mistake. I have seen guys take type anti-type relationships and take them so far and make things that just aren't there sometimes. And I find it better in some of these allegories and things to just stick with what we do know, instead of extending them further than probably we should. Willis said concerning this children of promise in verse 28 that Paul makes the Christians who seek to be justified through faith in Christ the children of promise, the ones compared to Isaac. They're not children of promise because they're part of some new realized kingdom that the realized eschatologist supposes. They are in the kingdom and children of promise because they subject themselves to the law of Christ. I don't think that's the point to be made. And maybe some more of you have better explanations for Galatians 4, but I think overall, just the context doesn't go as far as they do. Big question is, when did Jesus receive his power? Well, the realized eschatologist says not till AD 70, not fully, and yet Matthew 28:18 does say, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. I'm not a Greek guy. I'm not even really a good language guy. But I know what the word has means. And it's kind of like some other arguments When you talk to premillennialists, and one time a guy told me he'd have to go research what the word generation meant. And I looked at him and said, you're a smart guy. I think you know what that word means. We know what some of these words mean. And when Jesus has received the authority, I don't know how you could say he didn't. Paul said over in Ephesians chapter 1, you turn over there in verses 20 through 23, Paul says that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seating him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age but the one to come. He put all things under his feet, gave him his head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Sure seems like Paul says that when Jesus sat down at the right hand of God, he had all authority over all kingdoms. And yet the realized eschatologist would say from Luke 19, no, he sat down at the right hand of God, but he didn't really get it until Israel was destroyed. It doesn't seem to fit together with what Paul is saying there. When did he receive this authority? I think Paul answers that in verse 20, when he raised him from the dead. When Jesus was resurrected, he had received the authority. He had put that final enemy under his feet, being death. And therefore, I think Jesus did receive this power and authority upon his resurrection, not the second coming. I think most of us would be in agreement with that. The question then becomes, when was the kingdom established? Was it in AD 70? Was it in AD 30? In Ephesians 3, in verses 20 and 21, there in that text, now to him who's able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church, in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. It's interesting that they're very careful to say, well, the church existed, but not with power and glory until AD 70. But Paul says here that here's the church, and power's working within us, and the glory is within the church. What does it seem that Paul is saying there in Ephesians 3? That prior to AD 70, the church had power and glory. And so I think it's important to point that out. What about those passages that are we read earlier of 2 Timothy 4 and 2 Peter 1? The problem here is that the realized eschatologist equates all uses of the word kingdom with the church. We're going to deal with that in a minute, and that may be where if there is some disagreement we'll get into. But I think we'd make a great problem there. Jackson says this is a phase of the kingdom that we enter after we leave this life, about 2 Timothy 4. There's a qualifying term here I think it's important to show in both of these passages, which is heavenly and eternal. In just a minute, I'll talk about what I think that means. But I think one of the problems here is that if you take every word kingdom to mean the same thing, and yet in some passages, it's called something different, you're going to cause a problem. And we'll see that specifically in just a moment. Hebrews 12, quickly we'll deal with that. What about this idea that we're receiving the kingdom in Hebrews 12? Well, Paul wrote in Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. In Colossians 1, these brethren are not receiving a kingdom. They've already been transferred into the kingdom. You have to make these passages harmonize. Paul preached the kingdom in Acts 28, and there's nothing in that language or wording that shows that the kingdom has not come fully. Philip preaches to the king about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ in Acts 8. It seems to be that it was not a future fulfillment, but a present reality. So if we were to really try to sum all this up, I would tell you that the kingdom did have power in AD 70. It was established prior to AD 70. And had power and glory prior to AD 70. Which brings us to probably what would be some good discussion, and that is the word kingdom. One of the things I've learned in this is that we've really got to do a better job of defining biblical terms at times, not only for ourselves, but for people that we teach. I'm a third generation Christian. In the Church of Christ. This is all I've ever known. And I got to tell you, what that's created in me is that the word kingdom always means church. Because a lot of times in a lot of class material, a lot of sermons, that's what I was taught. That when you see that word, it means church. It's the traditional interpretation. The kingdom parables are all about the church. That's all they are. When we interpret kingdom prophecy, it's always about the church. Interestingly enough, I am at the same time I'm doing this study, I'm going through the book of Isaiah. And here's all these prophecies about this coming kingdom and coming king. Well, the traditional interpretation is what? Well, that's the church. And I think it's important that we understand there are some times that I think it refers to the church. I think Matthew 16, when Jesus says that he will build his church and then he speaks about the kingdom, I think it's probably accurate to define that in that way. Same thing with 1 Thessalonians 2, 11 through 12. This context seems to bear out that this is referring to the church. But we make a mistake if that's what we think it is the only thing it applies to. And I don't know, I'm not old enough, I'm the youngest guy speaking, so I've not been around as long as a lot of you guys, and that's not meant as an insult, that just means you have more experience, wisdom, and history. My speculation is that I think a lot of that argumentation came out of an answer to premillennialism. That it was just much easier, rather than answering some of those passages without it being the church, to just say, well, the kingdom's always the church. What's happened is, now that we've sown that, now it's time to reap the effects of that to some degree. Because not every passage, I'm convinced more than ever, that not every passage is the church. I think we need to understand that they're not always the church. 2 Timothy 4:18, 2 Peter 1, both are talking about, I think, an eternal heavenly kingdom that I'm not sure, in fact, I'm convinced is not the church, but rather is what comes after this world. And we'll change some words in there in a moment to show that. Acts 14:22, another passage, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Well, we're saying the Christians who are being written to still haven't entered the kingdom of God. And by the way, if we're going to define that as a church, that's how the realized eschatologists would define that. That through tribulations, they're going to have to enter the church. After that tribulation, that 40 years is over. Then the kingdom's fully established. The word kingdom can be defined as royal power, rule, territory subject to the rules of a king, the reign of a Messiah. You can see that I use Thayer just because that's free and easy. I don't have all the lexicons and all that kind of stuff, but I think ultimately we get to the same place. Let me suggest a book to you. If you have it in your library, you're blessed. If you don't have it, you'll have a hard time finding it. Robert Turner did a lot of stuff on different subjects in his Plain Talk, but he has a book called Plain Talk About the Church, and it is an excellent little book. It's not very big. It's got several articles, but he's got a couple of great quotes here about the use of the word kingdom. They're from separate articles, but this is from this book. You'll find them in there. One says, "We miss the point regarding the kingdom when we think of the people, the party, instead of rule. Think rule, not people, when you speak of Christ's kingdom." He also said, "When we see the word kingdom, we should think rule. Then after the idea of rule is firmly planted in our mind, we may examine the context to see if in the case the word is extended to designate the realm of that rule, the people rule, the nature of that rule, physical or spiritual, or some extended use." I think that last quote is very important. I think almost every question you're going to have about the kingdom and what it means is described by that process. If we can get in our minds, first and foremost, that the kingdom is the rule of God, and that is what it is in every passage, and then we can extend beyond how that is manifested in that context, we can answer the question of what's being talked about. See, I think there are some texts where the church is what he's talking about, because the church is the most obvious manifestation of God's rule here on earth. And I think we have to understand that. And I think that's very important. When we talk about these passages of him ruling, it's connected in Ephesians 1:22 that he's head over all things. He's head over the church. And so I think that's important. But let me ask you a question. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, when he says to seek first the kingdom of God, what is he saying we ought to seek? Is that the church? See, I don't think that's what the definition is. I think what we seek is the rule of God, the reign of God. In Matthew 12 and verse 28, he says, "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Well, does that mean the church has come upon you in Matthew 12? No, it means the rule of God has come upon you. Matthew 21, in the story of the husbandman, he sends out the servants to receive the payment, and they kill them, and he sends out his son. They kill him as well. And in verse 43, it says, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to the people producing its fruit." Well, is he taking the church away? No, he's taking the rule of God away. That's what he's referring to there. What about what did Paul preach about the kingdom? What is he really talking about and preaching? I've always thought these passages are about the church. But in Acts 19 and verse 8, he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. I got to tell you, I think he's talking about God's rule, not the church. Now, ultimately, will that lead them to the church? Absolutely. Leads them to a whole lot of other things as well. But it's God's rule. Acts 28, 23, and then 30 through 31. When they appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in great numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded them, testifying to them the kingdom of God. Later on, he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense, welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God. You know what? If we define this as the church, then I think the mistake we make sometimes as the church of Christ would be accurate, because I think we spend more time promoting the church than we do the rule of God. And maybe that's part of our issue. But I think what Paul is preaching here is he is promoting the rule of God. And I think that's the meaning of these texts. And I think Daniel 2, I think that ultimately that's what that's talking about as well. Let me say this. One of the interesting parts about Daniel 2 is this great mountain fills the whole earth, it covers the whole earth. Well, one of the problems with that being the kingdom, I'd have to say, if that is the church, a spiritualized kingdom exercise through the church, is obviously by AD 70 that doesn't cover the whole earth. Now, Kevin, I think, makes that argument in his outline somewhere about page 19, if you want to go over there and see that. I think this kind of displays our idea of kingdom. One of the problems I've had trying to explain to people is, according to Daniel 2, this rule of authority is over the whole earth. I think that is so important to our teaching, because on the day of judgment, it is not just the church that has to answer to the rule of God. The church is the loyal subjects or citizens who've submitted to the rule of God. But every person on earth is subject to God's rule, and they will all answer to God's rule. We preach and teach that all the time, don't we? Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. Well, why? Because the king is over all the earth, not just the church. And so I think that's important. Everyone will be held accountable. Hebrews 12, let me share this really quickly. I know I'm running out of time. If you change Hebrews 12, it makes all the sense in the world, I think. Let us be grateful receiving the rule of Christ that cannot be shaken. That makes more sense than trying to still receive the kingdom that's already established. The same can be done here with 2 Timothy 4:1. And 2, charge you the presence of God, Christ Jesus, who's to judge living and the dead by his appearing and his rule. Preach the word. Okay. The question is, does this lessen the importance of the church? I don't think so. In fact, I think maybe it gives us a better focus and a better understanding of what the church is, what our mission is, what our job is. My job is not to convert people to the church of Christ. My job is to teach them how to submit to the rule of Christ and therefore be able to enter into the heavenly kingdom. And I think that we could help focus. And speaking of that, is there a future aspect to the kingdom? I think there is. I think there's some process. Let me say this. This kind of seems out of place. I wanted to put this in. If the kingdom is just the church, then there are prophecies that are still being fulfilled. This goes back to, if you can show one prophecy not being completely fulfilled by AD 70. You know, Matthew 13, 31 through 32, the mustard seed that becomes a plant. You know, to me, if that's the church, the question is, did the church stop growing by AD 70, or did it continue to grow after that point? To me, it's still growing, if we're going to take that narrow of an implication. Leaven being the same idea there. And just something to throw out there to you that I think is interesting. But beyond that, I think there is a future aspect to the kingdom. 1 Corinthians 15, I believe, says that. Now, I don't want to get too far into 1 Corinthians 15. I know Alan has that in just a moment. But at that time, verses 24 through 26 says that Jesus will deliver up the kingdom to the Father. It's interesting there in that passage. Many say, and here's Willis's, I think, comments from his commentary. The idea of presenting the kingdom of God is that presenting the resurrected saints to God at the parousia, which is immediately followed by the telos, Jesus will give dominion of his kingdom back to God. He will not set up the kingdom, he will give up the kingdom. This kingdom, which is presently known as the church over Jesus, which Jesus is presently reigning. I believe these other passages that talk about we will enter into the heavenly kingdom, we'll enter into the eternal kingdom. My understanding of that, maybe I'm just wrong, but my understanding of that is the point where the kingdom is handed over to the Father for the eternal establishment of on the day of judgment. And that that is a future aspect that is not fulfilled. What happened at the second coming and the judgment there in those passages? I got a few minutes, so let me just close with some lessons. So I think we need to make some application here. First thing is, what I learned from this is we need to promote the truth on these matters. The biggest lesson I learned from this, and I say this as kindly as I can, we can get bogged down in fighting the error more than promoting the truth. Our job, I think, is not to go back home, and I hope you don't go back home and start quoting King and Preston and Russell and all these guys. Because I tell you what's going to happen, you're going to create more confusion among a lot of your members if you try to read some of this stuff to them. If you will just go home and so on the subject of the kingdom, just teach them what the kingdom is. Take the time to teach what the truth is on this. That's one of the things that was amazing as I went through Isaiah, still in Isaiah. You know, we just entered chapter 49, which is that transition where he's not going to talk about any of their empires. He's really setting the stage from Isaiah 49 on of, hey, there's coming this kingdom one day. That's the rule and the reign of God. I also think we knew one thing I want to point out, and I appreciate Gary's comments that we may have made too much of the destruction of Jerusalem, but I think at the same time we need to understand the importance of the destruction of Jerusalem. Jason Longstreth and I have had a lot of talks about this, and he said, you know, one of the things we need to realize is the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 was the removal of the final stumbling block to those Jews when the temple was destroyed. And we kind of had those comments yesterday. Once the temple's destroyed, you know, they should have known, hey, something's up. Something's up. And we need to understand and keep that where that's at. We need to handle the word of truth carefully and correctly. You know, King and Preston, I have no doubt, have spent countless hours preparing their position. Dedicate a lot of time to that. And if we're really going to answer their questions, we have to spend as much time in our Bibles as they've spent in theirs. Not as much time in their books as they've spent in their Bibles, but as much time in our Bibles and understanding truth as they have. This goes back to 2 Timothy 2:15, to do our best to present ourselves to God as one approved, a worker who needs not be ashamed. And I'll tell you the last thing is we need to know what we believe. Now I'm very careful to say that there are some situations where I think I don't have to have an answer for everything. And I think that's an important thing for us to learn. I had a good friend one time who changed his position, and he was pretty crucified for that. And he said, you know, at my young age, one of the things I learned is I don't have to have an answer for everything. Sometimes the answer, and you'll find out I like this answer during the question and answer, is I don't know. And sometimes that's the only answer I can give. But I do think we must test the spirits, as 1 John 4:1 says, and know what we believe on these matters. So, here's what I've learned. I have a few more minutes, but I'm going to let you rest a little bit earlier. Try to stay on schedule. So, go dismiss. How much time, Jim?
Okay, 4 minutes. That's okay. We can go ahead and stop.
Okay. That